So if you are, I ought to test you really, because most of you are looking around have been here most weeks this year or several weeks this year. So which book of the Bible are we looking at in 2017? The book of? Good, well, that's encouraging. We've small beginnings, but encouraging nonetheless, yeah. At least we know which book we've been looking at for the last 9 months. The book of Acts, which is an incredibly exciting book because it's the moment at which the good news of Jesus begins to explode. Or another image is like one of those dandelion heads. You know, those dandelion heads that you blow the seeds and they just go everywhere. And then they're a curse to gardeners. But that's what they do, isn't it? And the book of Acts is a bit like the moment where God gets hold of the dandelion head of the good news of his son and blows it by his spirit all around the world. And the little seedlings begin to drop in Syria and Turkey and Greece and later down into Africa. And these little seedlings that God blows in the book of Acts, the good news of Jesus blown into the world, begin to take root in little church communities all around the Mediterranean basin in the first instance. And you'll know that in the first part of the book of Acts, we hear lots and lots about the apostle. Try again. There's one of two that's right, and you went for the wrong one. It's Peter. In the first half of the book of Acts, Peter, who, remember, is the person who is charged with taking the good news to the Jewish people. And then the apostle Paul, right answer, just the wrong question. The apostle Paul, who's then charged with taking the good news to the non-Jewish people of his day. And that caused a bit of a stink because the Jewish people recognized that this was really their good news, but even if they didn't actually like the way Paul was presenting it, it should be their good news. They were the one who was waiting for a Messiah. And suddenly Paul is saying the Messiah's come and he's here for everyone, not just if you're Jewish background. And that really, if I can coin a phrase, got up their noses. So Paul traveled round because he recognized this was incredibly good news, that now God was for everyone, wanted to be with everyone, wanted to transform everyone's life, whoever you were, wherever you came from, whatever your background, whatever your ethnicity, God is after you in love to save you and to give you a new life. And Paul bounced around Turkey and Greece in the main, telling people this wonderful good news, and leaving behind little bodies of believers, little fledgling churches, probably meeting in homes, not in big buildings like this. They didn't yet have their own buildings. They met in someone's front room, as it were. And they just got together to celebrate the good news that they had welcomed into their own lives, that Jesus is Lord. And a couple of weeks ago, we've had a couple of weeks off Acts, actually, partly because of harvest, partly because of Rob Scott Cook, who is a force of nature and can't be contained. So he did his own thing. If I press the button, you'll be able to keep up with me. Hey, there we go. The journey of Paul on the screen is his final leg of his third circuit of the Mediterranean back to Jerusalem. And at the beginning of chapter 21, which was a couple of weeks ago, we missed it, Paul begins his journey back from Miletus in Turkey back towards Jerusalem, and that journey is described in some detail. And Paul gets back to Jerusalem, and he's welcomed a bit like a celebrity. Everyone's really pleased to see him and to hear the wonderful good news of what God's been doing all around those different places on the map. And Paul is welcomed back by the believers in Jerusalem. But it's not long before there is a twist and a turn, because some Jews from Asia, or what we call Turkey, who were dead set against what Paul was doing, for the reasons I've explained, they followed him back to Jerusalem. And so back in Jerusalem, they begin to complain about Paul and say he's perverting the true faith of Judaism and raising accusations against him, to the point where Paul's life is under threat. There's a mob that's raised against him. At which point, the Romans, who are in charge of keeping peace in the area, decide they need to intervene because they've got a riot happening under their jurisdiction, and they didn't want that. So they stepped in, and they arrested Paul for his own protection, to save him from the mob that was trying to kill him. So Paul gets arrested and put into chains. But before, at the beginning of chapter 22, we've just done a whole chapter, praise God, there's something else to be thankful for. Before being led away by the Romans, Paul puts in a request. He says, before you take me away, can I speak to this crowd that's just been trying to kill me? Could I address them? So he addresses them in Aramaic, and he tries to nail to the table his credentials. He tries to explain he is a Jew. He's talking about the Jewish faith. He understands something that they don't understand about the Messiah. And he tries to tell them that he's on their side, basically. Which actually, guess what that does? It rekindles the riot. That's right. So they all start now getting up in arms again at Paul. And so Paul is taken to the barracks by the Romans, chapter 22, verse 22, and he is tied up and about to be flogged, tortured, because the Romans want to get to the bottom of what on earth this man is doing or believing that's causing so much trouble wherever he goes. Wherever he goes, there's a riot. And so their response, a bit like, I suppose, some techniques of some secret services today, is to take him away, lock him up, torture him until he tells them what's really going on. Paul's about to be thrashed. At which point, stretched out there, about to be flogged, he says, "You do know I'm a Roman citizen, don't you?" "What? No, we didn't know you were a Roman citizen." They were scandalized because their code of conduct meant they couldn't attack one of their own citizens. Different if he was a pagan or something, but no. And Paul had this dual nationality, Hebrew-Roman, which meant that he was kind of part of both camps. And so he lets it known that he's a Roman. And then they think, well, what on earth can we do then? So they immediately release him from being flogged. And at the end of chapter 22, the plan they hatch is, I know what we'll do, think the Romans, we'll bring Paul in and we'll bring his people in a more controlled way. We'll just bring the leaders, not the whole mob, the Sanhedrin, as it was called, the ruling council. We'll bring them in and we'll have a kind of a courtroom thing. And they can address Paul and Paul can answer the questions and we'll listen and it will be very Roman and controlled. Yes? Yes. Okay, that's the plan. That's the great plan, which is about to start in chapter 23. So let's read it. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day." At this, the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck." Those who were standing near Paul said, "How dare you insult God's high priest?" Paul replied, "Brothers, I didn't even realize this was a high priest. I'm sorry. For it's written, 'Do not speak evil about the ruler of your people.'" It seems like the high priest was in civvies that day. Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, "My brothers, I'm a Pharisee, descended from Pharisees. I stand on trial because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead." Now that was so cunning, because he knew that in front of him he had Sadducees and Pharisees. He was a Pharisee. They were all against him at this point in time, but the Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection and the Pharisees did. So immediately the Pharisees recognized, "Hey Paul, he's one of ours." You know, like the Harry Kane song, "One of Our Own." You know, he's one of ours. That won't mean anything to any of you. He's one of ours, they thought. So suddenly, a crowd that had been against the man in front of them become divided. And that half starts saying, "Oh, he can't be that bad if he's a Pharisee. He believes in a resurrection," because they really wanted to get at them. So Paul was dead cunning. When he said this, a dispute broke out, not again, between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say there is no resurrection and that there are neither angels nor spirits. But the Pharisees believe all these things. There was a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law who were Pharisees stood up and argued vigorously. "We find nothing wrong with this man," they said. "What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him?" And you can just imagine the Sadducees, "There are no spirits or angels." But the Pharisees were quite content that there might be, and they might have spoken to Paul, so they were now on his side. The dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. This is the Roman ordered courtroom scene has kind of broken down at this point. The commander was afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces, so he ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. So they enter into the crowd and they tear Paul out of the crowd that's trying to kill him and they take him to the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage. As you have testified me about me here in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." Now, I'm not a great Bible scholar, but I do wonder how much courage Paul would actually have taken from that. You've been mobbed, chained, nearly beaten, falsely accused. Take courage. It's all going to happen again in Rome. The next morning, some Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they'd killed Paul. More than 40 men were involved in this plot. They went to the chief priests and the elders and said, "We've taken a solemn oath not to eat anything until we've killed Paul. Now then, you and the Sanhedrin petition the commander to bring him before you on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about his case, and we're ready to kill him before he gets here." But when the son of Paul's sister heard of this plot, Paul's nephew, he went into the barracks and told Paul. And Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the commander. He's something to tell him." So he took him to the commander. And the centurion said, "Paul the prisoner sent for me and asked me to bring you this young man because he's something to tell you." And the commander took the young man to one side and by the hand and said, "What is it you want to tell me?" The young man said, "Some Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul before the Sanhedrin tomorrow on the pretext of wanting more accurate information. Don't give in to them, because more than 40 of them are waiting an ambush for him. They've taken an oath not to eat or drink until they've killed him. They're ready now, waiting for your consent to their request." The commander dismissed the young man with this warning, "Don't tell anyone that you've reported this to me." Then he called two of his centurions and ordered them, "Get ready a detachment of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at 9 o'clock tonight. Provide horses for Paul so that he may be taken safely to Governor Felix." What an incredible force for one renegade who they didn't know what on earth he was on about. Somebody who wanted to get to Rome to talk about Jesus but had no ticket for the airplane. He wrote a letter as follows. "Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and they're about to kill him, but I came with my troops and rescued him, for I'd learned that he is a Roman citizen." He didn't mention, notice, we nearly flogged him. "I wanted to know why they were accusing him, so I brought him to their Sanhedrin. I found the accusation had to do with questions about their law, but there was no charge against him that deserved death or imprisonment. When I was informed of a plot to be carried out against the man, I sent him to you at once. I also ordered his accusers to present to you their case against him." So the soldiers, carrying out their orders, took Paul with them during the night and brought him as far as Antipatris. This is like John le Carré, isn't it? "The next day, they let the cavalry go on with him while they returned to the barracks. And when the cavalry arrived in Caesarea, they delivered the letter to the governor and handed Paul over to him as well. The governor read the letter and asked what province he was from. And learning that he was from Cilicia, he said, 'I will hear your case when your accusers get here.' Then he ordered that Paul be kept under guard in Herod's palace." What a story. Three chapters. How would you feel if you were Paul, having lived through those three chapters? You may say a word at this point. How would you feel? What? Wrung out? It sounds like you're speaking in tongues up here. I can't understand how you're saying. Maybe you'd feel like life had just kind of gone out of control. That maybe the sort of nice, neat journey that you thought you were on, in control, planning your missionary journey, going here and there, listening to the Holy Spirit, and just going, suddenly, all these forces had taken over. The Sanhedrin, the Romans, the council, the mob. And suddenly, your life that was... You had a purpose in life. You knew where you were going. You knew what you were about. You'd been called to be apostle to the Gentiles. You'd been told to preach the gospel in Rome. You had a plan. You had a map. And suddenly, you're under arrest. You're almost killed. You're violently assaulted. Not just by the mob, but at the instruction of the high priest. I think it must have felt to Paul like he was a kind of something in a washing machine drum, just kind of the victim of all of these forces, one way then the other, arrested, set free, beaten up, protected by loads of soldiers, one thing then another. In those three chapters, he's been arrested, he's been confronted by the law court of his own people, the Sanhedrin, he's been interrogated by the high priest, the highest religious authority in the land, he's been beaten up, He's been victim of mob rule. Get rid of him. And he's been interrogated by the Roman governor. None of that, I suggest, was on his to-do list when he got up at the beginning of chapter 21. And yet suddenly he finds himself the victim of all of these circumstances where he is no longer in control. How do you make sense of that? That feeling of being out of control, that sense of life's just taken over. I thought I knew where I was going. I thought I had a plan. I thought God had a word over my life. But suddenly I find that I'm the victim of all of these other circumstances and people and decisions that really I've got no control over. But actually, at this moment in time, they're shaping and controlling my life. How does that feel? Have you been there? I think most of us have in one big or small way. And how do we react? Well, the really interesting thing about this list is, and some of you may have spotted it already. Has anyone spotted it already? No. Okay, good. Otherwise, I wouldn't have to say the next bit, but you hadn't. Luke wrote two books. The second was called Acts. The first was called the Book of Luke. The clue is in the title. And at the end of his first book, he told about another life that was arrested by the forces of power, who was brought before the Sanhedrin to give an account of himself, who was interrogated by the high priest at the time and called to give account for what he'd been saying and doing, who was beaten up, stripped and beaten, who was a victim of mob rule. Given the choice, the mob could save or release this man, and they chose to kill or release this man, and they chose to kill him. And this man, too, was taken before the Roman governor and was called to give an account and ultimately sent on his way. Not to security in that case, but you know who I'm talking about. You've got the clue now. You can see that Luke, in writing about Paul's experiences, is pointing out to us very clearly that Paul is living the life of Jesus at this point. He even shows that in some cases, he uses exactly the same words. So when in Acts 21:36, the crowd shout out, "Away with him!" It's exactly the same language that the crowds call out when they're given the choice between Barabbas and Jesus. "Away with him!" Luke seems to be, I'm not saying he made this up, he's clearly reporting what actually happened, but he's reporting it in such a way that he doesn't want us to miss this. That at this moment, when life feels out of control, when all the forces around us are so perplexing, when we don't feel that any longer we are able to walk the path that God called us to, at this moment, it may well be that we're walking the way of Jesus. It may well be that that's what's happening. See, in the book of Acts, the most frequently used descriptive phrase of what it means to be a Christian is that we are those who walk the way of Jesus. Followers of the way, Christians are described as. What does that mean to walk the way of Jesus? Does it mean that we're nice because Jesus was nice? Or we're forgiving because Jesus was forgiving? What does it mean to walk the way of Jesus? I want to submit to you this morning that what happens to Paul here is in some sense an example of what it means to walk the way of Jesus. Paul is walking the way of Jesus because that's what God wants for all of us, to be just like his son. Paul himself had already written a letter to the church in Rome that he hadn't yet visited. He was hoping to get there one day. These well-known words are from that letter. God knew what he was doing from the very beginning. He decided from the outset to shape the lives of those who love him along the same lines as the life of his son. The son, Jesus, stands first in the line of humanity he restored. We see the original and intended shape of our lives in him. See, Jesus sets a pattern for us to follow. And God's intention is to make us like the best human being that ever lived. That's quite a calling, isn't it? Wouldn't you like to be the best human being that ever lived? Maybe you wouldn't. Maybe you are. Maybe your neighbors think you are. But that's actually God's pattern for all those who love his son, to have their lives shaped after the pattern of the best human being that ever lived. the Son of Man, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. That's a high calling. Look good on your CV, won't it? You know that last bit on the CV when you put down aspirations? I want to be the best human being that ever lived. You won't get the job, don't put it down. But you see, the way of Jesus is the way of all or nothing. The way of Jesus is the way of total surrender. Paul, again, writing, he'd already written these words. I want to know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. I want to suffer with him, sharing in his death, so that one way or another I will experience the resurrection from the dead. Paul's saying, I want to go all the way with Jesus. I just don't want to go that little first step with Jesus. I just don't want to go to the kind of being nice to old ladies step with Jesus, or please be nice to old ladies. I want to go the whole hog with Jesus. I want to go the whole way with Jesus. I want to be like Jesus, giving everything. In fact, Paul spells it out in Philippians. He says, you must have, notice must, have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. And when he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. You get the sense in that passage, it's beautifully written, of this kind of this closing funnel. He was God, but he didn't think that he should stay as God. He didn't think he should cling on to that. He gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave. He was born as a human being, and in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God, and he died a criminal's death. He just sensed Jesus got smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller in order to fulfill the big purposes of God in his life. He gave up all he had. And that's what it means to walk the way of Jesus. It means to be completely, humbly obedient to God's call over our lives, whatever the cost. And that's what Paul was doing in these stories. He was determined to carry on. There were several points he could have said, well, if this is what being an apostle is all about, I think I'll go back to the day job. You know, tent making, I didn't have all this hassle. No, Paul's conviction was he had been called for a purpose. And he would outwork that purpose. And even if it meant going through everything he went through in Jerusalem, once again in Rome, if that's what Jesus said was the word over his life, then he was willing to go there. Despite the fact that he felt completely out of control, beaten up, literally beaten up, verbally abused, he said, no, the call of God in my life is the thing. Just like Jesus said, I will give up everything, Father. All of these rights of heaven, all of this glory, in order to fulfill your word over my life. How do we live like that? When life feels like it's kind of just cascading around us and we've lost control, we've lost a sense of purpose that we thought we once had, that we're not too sure how we're going to get now from A to Z. We've only got as far as C and just the road went off the other way. We didn't expect. What are we going to do next? Well, I think there's at least three things that we need. Firstly, I think we need a conviction about God's leading. See, Paul had been told, as I've mentioned a couple of times now, that God was still in charge. Despite the fact that he was in this washing machine being bounced around between the Romans and the Jews, God was still in control and God was still leading his life. The fact that he was in such turbulent times didn't mean that God had walked away. In fact, he was in the turbulent times because God had called him. And he was determined to stay put where God wanted him to be. I've known many people who've taken that choice, and it's a hard choice. I've known people that are in difficult marriages who stayed in that difficult marriage because they knew that God had called them there. And it wasn't easy, and it wasn't nice, and it wasn't warm, and it wasn't loving, and it wasn't affirming, but they knew that that was a covenant they'd made, and God wanted them there, and they stayed put. And I honor them for that. I know people that stayed in jobs and workplaces where it's not been easy, and there's been challenges, and being very stretched, and not affirmed and not promoted when they should have been, but people thought, no, God called me to this place. I know I need to be here. To have a conviction about God's leading and God's calling is one of the ways that we stay on track when life feels like it's going off track. Jesus himself said, I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He does only what he sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, the Son also does. In other words, a paraphrase, a very bad paraphrase of that. It's not even a paraphrase, really. Jesus is saying, I don't care what's happening around me. I only care what my Father says. And if my Father says something, what's happening around me, then I'll respond to what's happening around me. But until that point, I will hang on to this vocation to be the Savior of the world to the very point of death on a cross. I'm only going to do what I hear the Father, see the Father doing, and I'm only going to say, because I've got a very clear conviction about God's leading over my life. The second thing we need is we need clarity about the big picture in which our lives are lived. Writing about Jesus, the writer to the Hebrews says, let's run with endurance the race God has set before us. We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. Because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame. Now he's seated in the place of honor beside God's throne. See, Jesus knew that the cross and the Romans and the Sanhedrin and betrayal by the best friends and his disciples running away, all of that painful stuff which any of us would react against in ourselves. This is horrible. My best friend betraying me. One of my closest confidants. They were in my small group for years. And yet Jesus knew that there was a joy awaiting him. He knew that there was a life beyond the cross. And that transformed the cross completely. If we only live our lives in the context of what we see and know going on around us, according to the Apostle Paul, again, in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, we will be of all people most miserable. If this life is all there is, and this experience is all there is, if there's nothing beyond the grave, if there's no resurrection, if there's no hope, if there's no joy set before us, then we are of all people most miserable. Jesus knew that when his life was the victim of these same forces, there was something beyond these forces that his Father was preparing for him. Paul puts it a different way, but the same thought. Forgetting the past. Any of you need to forget the past? I think some of us do. Looking forward to what lies ahead, I press on to reach the end of the race and receive the heavenly prize for which God, through Christ Jesus, is calling us. There's a future. But I'm in a mess. My life's out of control. You don't know. I don't know all your lives, but I do know. I feel a bit like Paul here in Timothy. I do know who I've believed. And I know that he is able to keep that which I've committed to him against that day, whatever that day happens to be, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, whatever awaits us this week. We need to have clarity about that. If we only look at the mess, the skid marks on the road, the out of controlness, we will lose hope. But this is not all there is. We need to have clarity about that bigger picture of God. And thirdly and finally, we need to have confidence in God's presence in the mess. Paul says, we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. And I think that is the best translation of that verse. There are many different variants of it. But in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. In the mess, in Paul's beating, in his imprisonment, in his false accusation, in Jesus' trial, in Jesus' betrayal, in the cross, God is working his purposes out. Not by them, but in them. In those circumstances, God is still present. He hasn't abdicated. He hasn't walked away. He hasn't given up. Jesus in John's gospel says this, I came from the Father into the world, and now I will leave the world and return to the Father. But the time is coming, indeed it's here now, when you will be scattered. My friends, you'll be blown away, he says to his disciples, each one going his own way, leaving me alone. Yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. Disciples run away. Friends run away. Jesus, the lonely figure pinned to a cross. This is what he had in his eye. Yet I'm not alone, because my Father is with me. In the mess, in the confusion, in the stuff that life throws at us, when life hits the buffers and other people seem to take over and decisions get taken that means our life takes a shape we never intended and wanted it to have, I am not alone, because my Father is with me. And so maybe some of us here are in that situation that Paul was in. We've been faithful to God, we've walked with God, we've been trying to do what God wants us to do, but look at the mess we're in. What's this all about? Well, maybe if we're feeling out of control, we need to understand that the way of Jesus is often through a mess. We need conviction about God's leading over our lives. I'm here because God wants me here. We need clarity about the bigger picture of our life. This isn't all there is. And we need confidence that in this moment, in this confusion, God is present, shaping my life to be exactly along the lines of the life of his Son. Let me pray. Father, I thank you for the honesty of your word and that it doesn't pretend that we come to faith and everything's nice, but we see that at times there are challenges precisely because we've come to faith. And that was Paul's experience here. By walking the way of Jesus, he'd walked against the way of the world, and the world rose up and rebelled against him. And I pray, Father, that you would help us this week as we engage with our lives. Maybe some of us do feel we're in those conflicted places, those places where we're not sure which way to turn, things haven't turned out how we hoped. I pray, Lord, that we might know that we are not alone, and that this confusion and this loss is not the last word over our lives, but resurrection is. Hope is. Father, I pray that you keep us faithful to Jesus. May we walk the way of Jesus, even if at times it's the road marked with suffering. May we know what it means to model something to others of what it, how we can cope with the difficulties in life, because we know we're never alone, but our Father is with us. Father, for each of us here, I just pray that again your Spirit would revive in our hearts that sense of your presence, which transforms all of the darkness of this world, all of our disappointments and confusion. May we know that our God is with us, directing us, carrying us, promising us a future and a hope. I pray for us, Lord, in the strong name of Jesus Christ. Amen.